Nice. Good to see all of you this morning. Good to have all the guys back. As I shared with those of you that were here last week, had a great men's retreat, great time together, fellowshipping and growing and studying the book of Judges. It was a great time. Well, when you think about that day in history in which that boat was upon the waters and the dark clouds were overhead and the waves were rising and the water was coming down in a seemingly never-ending torrent, on that really, for the setting, not very big boat, only God knew the ramifications of what was going on. Because in that boat was the nation of Israel, the family of the Messiah. In that boat resided the hope for humanity, and God alone knew the full extent of what was in the ark as Noah and his family rowed out God's curse upon the land for 40 years. Days and nights. When the ark landed, Noah and his family got out, left the ark. And from there we can track the history of Israel all the way to Christ. You see, from Noah's three sons, there was a son named Shem. And from Shem came Abraham. Abraham's a name we're more familiar with. Abraham was called by God out of the land of Ur. He was called out of a life of idolatry, a life of paganism. He was called from there and called to be Israel, the family of God. And from Abraham comes Isaac. And then from Isaac come twins. That's kind of a weird way to say it, two twins. Two children that were twins, Jacob and Esau, right? Both born together, except Esau was the older because he came out first. And yet God chose Jacob instead of Esau, though Jacob was the younger. He chose Jacob to continue the line of Israel. And from Jacob then comes another name we are very familiar with, perhaps, the name Joseph. For Joseph, if you remember right, was the young man who was ridiculed by his brothers, who was thrown into the pit, who was then sold into slavery in Egypt. And there, as a slave in Egypt, Joseph was falsely accused and spent years in a prison, wondering, where is God? Yet Joseph remained faithful to the Lord, and the Lord brought him out of there and raised him up to be second in command below Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, as was God's plan to save Israel when famine struck the land. And Joseph brings his family to Egypt to reside there, to survive the famine. And then from there, we arrive at Moses. Israel has been in the land of Egypt for quite some time now. And then comes a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph, does not care about Joseph, does not care about Israel, begins to oppress the Israelites, puts them into slavery, and God sends a deliverer, Moses, which we studied in the fall as we went through the book of Exodus last year. The Israelites are sent out of Egypt with Moses as their deliverer, and God is taking them to the promised land. He's taking them to the land of Canaan. But as they are there on the border of the promised land, the border of Canaan, God says, I will deliver this land to you. And Israel sends in spies. The spies come back and they say, this land is a beautiful land. It's a wonderful land. It's a great land, but there's giants there, and there's no way we can be delivered from them. And so Israel rebels against God, saying, God, you led us here to die. And so God disciplines them by sending them into the wilderness for 40 years until that generation dies. And then the new generation comes up, and then God raises up Joshua to lead them into the promised land, to lead them into Canaan. And they march into Canaan. They march into the promised land. And there they defeat the city of Jericho right from the start. And they continue to move through the land and conquer the land. And God delivers to them the promised land that He promised to them while they were in Egypt. It was a great time. The people experienced great peace, great joy, prosperity. But there was one problem. All was not well. For that generation of Joshua's day did not teach their children the things of God. We read at the beginning of Judges. See, Blaine, can you move that for us? It's not working for me here. There we go. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord or the work which He had done for Israel. You see, the only way this could happen is if the generation above them did not train their kids. And this is what we spent our time on the men's retreat on, was the book of Judges. This time is one of the darkest times in Israel's history, lasting 350 years. The depths to which Israel goes is absolutely shocking. Rattles you if you read the book of Judges. And God brings discipline, harsh discipline, and judgment, and destruction to them. Throughout the book, He brings up the Moabites. He brings in the Midianites. He brings in the Philistines to discipline Israel, to oppress Israel. And the cycle in the book of Judges is that then Israel cries out to God at some point in the oppression, and they realize they have left their God. They have strayed from their God. They cry out for a deliverer. God sends a deliverer. And once that deliverer delivers them and all is well, they return back to their idolatrous, violent, disobedient, immoral lifestyle. Tragically, by the end of the book of Judges, the Israelites aren't even crying out anymore. This oppression, this violence, this immorality that surrounds them has become so normal to them, they don't even cry out to God any longer. We read in Judges 21:25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The end. Quite possibly the most difficult book, the hardest book, the darkest book in the Bible. Ends on this note, last verse. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone living for themselves. Everyone doing what they want to do. Believing what they want to believe. Disobeying God. Living in gross immorality. Living for themselves. By the end of the book of Judges, it almost looks as if God has lost His people. And this is the setting that the book of Ruth takes place in. The main characters in the book of Ruth are like a vibrant flower in a desert wasteland. In this book of Ruth, we're reminded that God always preserves a remnant. Even in the darkest points of history, whether you look at this period in the Judges or whether you look at the Middle Ages, times of great darkness, God always preserves a remnant. There are still those who are following faithfully after the Lord. And this book of Ruth is a beautiful book that shows us a just and holy God who deals with sin, but yet a God who is merciful and full of grace and mercy that is immeasurable. We see in the book of Ruth a God who cares deeply for His people. A God who is loyal to His people. A God who guards and protects His people. A God who is working constantly in the lives of His people, even if it isn't readily apparent to them. God is always working. and also in the book of Ruth, we see what it looks like to treat people with the same love, care, and truth that God treats us with. We're going to see some beautiful relationships in the book of Ruth that flow out of the character of God. And finally, in the book of Ruth, just kind of an overview, something else we're going to see is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Underneath the entire book flows the gospel of Christ. It's an amazing book. See, Ruth is really an enemy of the people of God. She's an enemy of God's people. And she's a widow. She's destitute. There is no hope for Ruth. And yet, God brings her into the people of God and gives her a hope and a future. And she becomes the great grandmother of King David. In fact, one of the reasons why this book is here is to show us the family line of David and ultimately to show us the line of Christ. That Christ comes from the line of this woman who is destitute and an enemy of God. And this beautiful love story that we have here, it really is, it's a love story. Sorry, guys. It really drives us to the point that Christ brings us into the family of God when we don't deserve to be there, to serve Him and love Him, as well as to serve and love others. So kind of in a big overview, that's what Ruth looks like, this short book. So turn with me to Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to begin looking at this amazing book. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. One commentator calls Ruth chapter 1 the weeping chapter. It really, if we read it with any care whatsoever, it is a very deeply moving chapter in the Bible. A very sorrowful, mournful chapter. Hence the title of the sermon this morning, Dying in a Barren Land. And this first verse here, verse 1, is not just a quick verse describing the time at which Ruth takes place. This is actually a really rich verse with many different layers, giving the reader, especially of Israel, a full picture of what was going on. First of all, we read, this was when the judges ruled. This story takes place when the judges ruled. So this immediately would bring to mind that this is a time of frightful chaos. It is a time of little to no leadership. It is a time of great immorality, a time of great violence. And also vital to understanding the background of Ruth, it is a time when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Second thing we need to see here is there's a famine. And this famine is during the time of Judges. And while we can't say for absolute sure, I think we need to see this famine as God's judgment on Israel. Because God stated in both Deuteronomy and in Leviticus that should Israel stray from him and turn to other gods, he would send a famine on the land to discipline them and to judge them. And this time of judges is a time of rampant idolatry. So, for example, we read in Leviticus 26, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. So we're reminded here that when we move away from the bread of life and word of God, famine is not far behind. Famine is what follows seeking to live a life in independence from God. You know, we'll never be able to fully relate to the temptation of Jesus. I mean, think of the time of your hardest temptation. It pales in comparison to the temptation Christ faced. Here's Christ, he's wandering in the wilderness, in a barren, hot, dry place. All there is rocks out there. He's out there for 40 days. He has the power to turn rocks into bread, to bring water from a crevice, to bring food from the sky. For Jesus, this is like for us to compare fasting in Safeway. That would be really, really hard, a 40-day fast in Safeway. Jesus could make food from anything all around him. We see it repeatedly. The temptation to break this fast must have been strong. Because that's exactly what Satan comes and tempts Jesus with first. What does he say? Do you remember? Satan knows the power of God. Turn this stone into what? Bread. Turn the stone into bread. Satan knew. What was Jesus' response to this? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What does it look like to not live by God's word? Famine. Looks like famine. And likely, the famine that's going on here that Israel is experiencing is because of their stubborn refusal to live in submission to God and his word. Now the next thing we're told here is there was a certain man of Bethlehem. It's interesting, we're not told his name. He's just a man. He's a certain man from Bethlehem. Bethlehem means, interestingly, house of bread. House of bread. I said, you're starting to see the rich layers that are here. Only right now, the house of bread has no bread. And then we read, certain man went to dwell in the country of Moab with his wife and two sons. This is if you were an Israelite, a Jew, reading this a few hundred years afterwards, this would be a shocking turn of events. Because here's a man from the house of bread residing in the land given to him by God, who leaves to go reside in the land of Israel's enemy. A man from the house of bread, residing in the land given to him by God, who leaves that to go dwell with his enemy. So the big question here, did this man act in bravery or in foolishness? And I think the answer that comes from the layers that we see in this text, I think the answer is foolishness. First of all, Moab was an enemy of Israel. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, it was Moab who called the pagan prophets to curse Israel. And when that didn't work, Moab sent their women into Israel's camp, and Israel committed great immorality with the Moabite women, and God, it was so bad that God killed 24,000 Israelites in a plague to discipline them for what they did. Moab also is the first nation to rise up with great violence and oppression against Israel in the book of Judges at this time. Judges chapter 3. Secondly, why I think this is foolish, is the Moabite nation at this time was a nation under the judgment of God. The Moabite nation came from Lot having an affair with his daughter. And God had a judgment against the Moabites. He says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord in Deuteronomy 23, because God's judgment was against them. Now, the final reason why I think this man makes a foolish choice is because if this famine truly is God's judgment against Israel, which I think it is, then this man is seeking to escape God's discipline. He's fleeing God's discipline and instead seeking refuge in the land of the enemy of God. Now, what the author says next, look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. You know, a good writer or a good screenwriter will always kind of hold back a punch until you start to get into things. And that's exactly what the author of Ruth does here. He's just a man leaving the house of bread. And then suddenly we see his name was Elimelech, which means, my God is king. My God is king. My God is king is fleeing the discipline of God and God's land, and is instead going to the land of God, his king's enemy. From what we can see here, it would seem that Elimelech should have stayed in Bethlehem. He should have mourned for his sin. He should have mourned for Israel's sin. He should have waited for God's provision. But he flees. It appears that my God is king does not have God as king in his heart. We need to pause here, because there's a lot we can learn just from this verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 here. First of all, how often do you flee from God's discipline and the consequences of sin? Do you maybe shut down a relationship because someone confronted sin in your life? Have you left a church because that church spoke truth to you? Have you tried to worm your way out of a hole instead of just submitting to your Maker? Perhaps God has you in a difficult place right now, and you're kicking and screaming and fighting and squirming, trying to get out from under it, instead of resting in Him. Instead, you're trying to change your situation. Second thing I think we need to see here, how often do we ignore the teaching of God's Word because our ideas seem right in our own eyes? You know, based upon human reasoning, it seems like Elimelech makes a brave move here. He moves into the land of his enemy to support his family. Seems like a brave move, courageous move, a great risk. Yet it appears he made this move based upon his own human reasoning instead of trusting God and His Word. It seems like the rest of Israel at this time, he's doing what was right in his own eyes. How often do we do the same? I experienced this in my own life at one point in regards to tithing. I mean, for a long time, my wife and I rarely tithe. Even when I was on staff at the church, at a large church, I would rarely tithe. After all, we couldn't afford it. We were a young couple starting out, young family starting out. I mean, we couldn't give to God. I mean, after all, how could I afford the payment on our new truck if I tithe? It wasn't until I was confronted by someone else on that mentality that I realized I was approaching life and that situation based upon what was right in my own eyes. Where in your life are you perhaps doing what seems right in your own eyes? Is there an area of your life where you just feel like you're fighting upstream? It's quite possible it's because you're trying to do what's right in your own eyes. Trying to do things your way. If that's you this morning, if you can identify a spot in your life like that, just stop. Submit to the Lord. Rest in Him. Great passage we need to remember in regards to this. 1 Peter 5, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." So oftentimes we're trying to stand on the hand of God and pull it up instead of just resting under His hand. The third thing we need to see here is, how often do you make decisions with comfort and security as one of your primary motivating factors? What motivates your decisions? It would seem like Elimelech here makes a decision with comfort and security as a motivating factor. Think about the decisions that you make as a family. Why do you do the things that you do? Just take a few areas of your life. How do you approach teaching and training your kids? What role does comfort and security play there? And just a side note, just put it in there here. This is the time of year when I hear many parents all over the place delighting and rejoicing that their kids are going back to school in less than a month or in a month. What motivates those comments? Moms and dads, other than your spouse, if you're married, there is no higher calling from God on your life than to parent your kids. Nowhere does Scripture call you to a career. But if you have kids, you are called to train them and raise them up, to parent them. We need to be careful, because we can become more concerned about our comfort than what God has called us to. Are there other areas? How about serving the body of Christ? Granted, it's easier to just walk in here, sit for an hour and a half, and walk back out. Could you serve God's people, but don't because it gets in the way of your comfort? How about evangelism? How often does your comfort and security get in the way of sharing the gospel? How about your commitment to Christ? How often does your comfort and security get in the way of your commitment to Christ? You'll serve God as long as you can remain comfortable and as long as you can remain secure. But if God calls you to give something up or to change, that's where you draw the line. Isn't it amazing how much of ourselves we can see in this first verse? It's painful. As we read on in verse 2, we see Elimelech's name, wife's name was Naomi. Her name means pleasant or lovely. And there's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And then we're told they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, likely a wealthy and influential clan in Bethlehem. And then we're told again they go to Moab. As if to draw our attention, to emphasize this, they go to Moab. And it's then that tragedy strikes. Verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left. Naomi was left. The language here actually points to the judgment of God. This word left usually refers to those who escape God's judgment. Another indication that it seems like Elimelech makes a foolish choice. It is likely that his choice to leave the house of bread, to leave God's land, resulted in his death. And yet, in the midst of this tragedy, all is not lost, for Naomi has her sons. Not only that, but her sons then get married. And then we read that they marry Moabite women. Was this disobedient to God? Should they have married these pagan women serving their idols? Likely this was also a step in the wrong direction. God warned Israel that when they conquered Canaan, they were to drive the nations completely out, something they did not do. And then also he said this, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, but they will turn, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." Now, technically, Moab wasn't driven from the land of Canaan. But the spirit of the law would seem to include a nation that was under the judgment of God. So while we can't say with absolute certainty that it was wrong for Naomi's sons to marry Moabite women, it would appear that it is wrong. It appears to be another decision of doing what was right in their own eyes. After all, you can just imagine the reasoning, there's no Israelite women here, so this is what seems best to us to do. And yet, it would seem Naomi stood by and let this happen when the great women of faith before her sent their sons back to their people to find wives. Now we're told of the two Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. And then in verse 4, we read, "And they dwelt there about 10 years. Now this language of residing, dwelling, staying in Moab is actually quite intentional. Because in verse 1, we read that they went to dwell, or more accurately, to sojourn, to reside as a resident alien. And then in verse 2, we read they remained. So what was before a temporary situation is becoming a more permanent situation. It's referring to a settling down. And then in verse 4, they dwelt, meaning they permanently settled there. That was their home. And we should see a progression here. Originally, Elimelech makes a decision temporarily. I'm going to just temporarily leave God's land, and I'm going to go to the land of his enemy, but just temporarily, till we have bread, then I'll come back. But it turns into a permanent residence as they become comfortable in this foreign land and settle in. How often does this happen in our own lives? Some examples that I see. I see it in regards to gathering to worship God with other believers in church, something that we are commanded to do in Scripture. We miss a few Sundays here and there. We get more comfortable doing that, and pretty soon we disappear altogether from the church. Or how about reading Scripture? You go several months reading your Bible, and you miss a day here, miss a day there, get more comfortable doing that, miss a few weeks, pretty soon, comfortable in this place, you no longer read, and you're in a famine. So a good question for all of us to consider, where is it you have allowed yourself to be comfortable when you in no way should be comfortable? And honestly, this is often a question that we need to ask somebody close to us. Hey, do you see something in my life where I have allowed myself to become comfortable in something and I shouldn't be? It's a great question to ask a friend. Now, another thing that I think points to the fact that this is a family under God's judgment, under God's discipline, is that they live in Moab, married for 10 years, with no children. That should startle us. It would startle any Israelite reader of this text. What? Malon and Chilion married and for 10 years resided in Moab and there was no children? I mean, one, yeah, that might be odd, but two? You see, at this time, this was something God promised would happen if Israel disobeyed him. Barrenness. And then tragedy strikes once again as both of Naomi's sons die. We're not told how, but the text seems to indicate it was very close together. But we don't know how. We don't know what happened. They're just dead. They're gone. To the nation of Israel, this would have been tragic because this is a family line on the brink of extinction. To Israel, it was super important that the family continued. And here, once Naomi dies, it's over. There are no more sons. Naomi is alone in a foreign land. She has lost all identity. No longer is she wife. No longer is she mother. And the text no longer calls her Naomi. If you look at the end of verse 5, so the woman survived. No longer is she Naomi. She's lost everything. She's just the woman now. What we see here is the land of survival in man's eyes has become a land of barrenness. This land that once seemed like the right choice in their eyes has destroyed their family. Ian DeGoyd says this, the food that the unpromised land, it's important, unpromised land, offers seems very real, very tangible, and easily available in contrast to the promises of God, which constantly test our faith and our trust. So often we tend to think of the promises of God as, you know, it's just going to be happy, happy, joy, joy, and we're going to be skipping around all the time. But that's not true. I think he's hit it well. The promises of God constantly test our faith, constantly test our trust. Will we trust Him? Will we believe Him? Will we submit to Him? Rather than trust in the Lord, Elimelech does what was right in his own eyes, and the results are disastrous. He thought he saw greener fields, and he went for them. Great question to ask ourselves here is, where do you fantasize about greener fields? Where is your if only? If only my spouse was more like this. If only the church had this aspect to it. If only the pastor was a little more like this. If only my job was a little bit more like this. We are if only people often. If only, if only, if only. Something we need to see here is God doesn't call us to run to greener fields. He calls us to rest in Him in the field we're in. He calls us to rest in Him in the field we are in, wherever it may be. And men, if I could just speak to you for a moment. Those of you that are dads, those of you that are husbands, or those of you that will be husbands, you need to realize your choices have ramifications. When 20 years have gone by, the choices you are making now will be bearing fruit. What will that fruit be? Are the choices you're making right now leading your family to disaster. See, Elimelech's problem wasn't a lack of bread. It was a lack of relationship with his Maker, with his God, with his Provider. He thought he could take care of his problems. Friends, you can't go to Moab to fix your problems. Yet often we try to do that. Try to go to Moab to fix our problems, and there's only one place to go. The Maker of heaven and earth, which if you were gone last week, I'd encourage you, listen to Psalm 121, the sermon I preached last week on Psalm 121. In Psalm 121, the psalmist asks, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? And he immediately answers, from the Maker of heaven and earth. That's where my help comes from. Because he never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's always watching. He's always guarding. See, this is a dark time. Back to, I was telling the worship team this morning, I said, this is kind of a dark sermon. It's kind of a depressing sermon. I mean, the title, for crying out loud, Dying in a Barren Land. Like, we're going to rise out of church skipping and shouting for joy today. But it is, it's a dark text, and it's okay. Because the Bible pictures real life, not a fake life. We often see pastors on TV and such. This is a real life. This is a real woman. This is a real situation. And it's a painful one. It's a dark situation. And yet, even in this situation, what we need to see is God is at work. Ian Campbell says, even in the darkest events of our lives, even those darkest events have their role to play in the unfolding and revealing of God's gracious purposes of salvation. Even the darkest times have their role to play. Now, even if you're in a dark place right now, you can have hope because you can know that God is working. We're going to see in this book God's amazing grace, His amazing mercy to Naomi. We're going to see the truth of Romans 5:20. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You see, while God's judgment and discipline is absolutely reliable, absolutely real, so is His desire to restore wandering people. Were it not for God's mercy, we would all be in the same position as Elimelech, dying in a hostile land, separated from God, separated from His people. Maybe you're in a position like Naomi this morning. You thought the answers to the struggles that you have in your life could be found away from God and His Word and His people. Maybe you thought you could stand in independence. Maybe you thought you could go your own way and be just fine. You thought maybe the provisions of this world would be more satisfying than the bread of heaven. No matter what you've done or how far from God you may have strayed, there's hope, for God delights to restore wandering people. He delights in welcoming back sinners. And this is the foundation for our hope, the faithfulness of God, the loving kindness of God, the grace of God, the love of God. This seemingly hopeless situation is going to blossom into a symphony of praise to God our Father. Seemingly desperate situation is going to radically change. Because when Naomi returns to God, and as she turns around, she's going to see God running towards her. And when she throws her arms upon God, she doesn't throw herself, or when she throws herself into the arms of God, she doesn't find harsh, unwelcoming arms. Rather, warm, loving, caring arms of God the Father. In light of what we read this morning, just look at the very beginning of verse 6, which we're going to go into next week. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return. Beautiful words right here. She arose that she might return. See, here is where life is found. Arising and returning to God. Whenever we stray, no matter how far, we will find peace, we will find life when we arise and return. Why? Because we serve a God who is holy, who is infinitely just, and yet is loving, gracious, and kind. He sent Christ to rescue us from Moab. And because of Christ, we can arise and return. Though going to Moab leads to barrenness, dying in a broken land, going to Christ, arising and returning to Him, leads to life. Abundant, purposeful, joyful, meaningful, peaceful life that we're going to see as we continue through the book of Ruth. So I don't know where you are this morning, but if there's an area in your life that feels dark, feels far from God, arise and return. There is a loving, gracious God welcoming you because Christ has delivered us from Moab. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the hope that is found in this text, Lord. God, it's a dark text. And sometimes we struggle, we just read it, it's just a story. But then we think about Naomi, what it would have been like to be in her shoes. Lose her husband, lose her sons. Finding herself a widow in a destitute and barren land with no hope, no chance for survival. In desperation, she arises and returns. God, thank You for this picture of repentance that we see here. Thank You that we know that in this darkness You are working. God, would You help us to learn from this text, Lord? Help us to learn to rest in You and to not do what's right in our own eyes. Help us to not turn to our own thinking. Lord, help us to rest in You, to trust in You, and to walk by faith. God, I pray that You would be glorified in our lives, and I pray that You would help us. Lord, if there is one here that is in a just a dark place, God, would You bring hope? Would You bring repentance? Would You bring restoration? Cause us all to be arising and returning to You. And thank You that You are there with open arms to receive us, Lord. Thank You for Christ that gives us hope. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.